Issues, Etc. regular guest, Pastor Heath Curtis, is author of our Book of the Month for November, Five Things You Can Do to Live a Jesus-Centered Life. You can browse before you buy at issuesetc.org, or you can purchase Five Things You Can Do to Live a Jesus-Centered Life by calling Concordia Publishing House 1-800-325-3040, 1-800-325-3040. The Issues, Etc. Book of the Month for November, Five Things You Can Do to Live a Jesus-Centered Life.
If someone in this country has strongly held pro-life views, can you commit to us so people can understand if they're going to buy a policy that has abortion coverage or not?
By the word alone, without any other power, the church was founded. By the word alone, all the great deeds recorded in church history were accomplished. By the word alone, the church will most assuredly stand also in these last days of sore distress.
He always would quote the apology. Ne desperemus. Let's not despair. Jesus prays for his church.
I jokingly called this the Issues, Etc. revolution, the near complete sweeping out of the old guard that emphasized church growth practices down the line.
Our listeners have a big part in Issues, Etc. There's no doubt about that. We love our on-demand listeners, and we know that they listen. Well, they listen after the fact. That's fine. That's why they are our beloved on-demand listeners. But that means that sometimes they've got questions, comments, reactions. Sometimes even when you listen in real time, you've got questions, comments, and reactions, and you don't have the opportunity right then to voice them. We understand. That's why we have our perennial email address, talkback@issuesetc.org, and the Issues, Etc. listener comment line, 618-223-8382. And on this Monday afternoon, Veterans Day, we're going to spend the first hour responding to your email and to your comments. I'm Todd Wilkin. Thanks for tuning us in. This is Issues, Etc. A little bit later, Pastor Tom Baker will join us for the entire second hour of this Monday's program. We'll be teaching a Sunday school lesson, as we often do with him, Daniel chapter 6, the famous story of Daniel in the lion's den. And Daniel isn't the only one in there with the lions. So is what Daniel will call the angel. God sent his angel. Who is it? Could it be, in fact, Christ who saved him there, who stops the mouth of the lions? We'll find out in hour two of Issues, Etc. with Pastor Tom Baker. To the listener email, a lot of this email, I understand, Jeff, has to do with a recent program we did with Matthew Block on, predestination?
Lots of unhappy campers reacting to our interview with Matthew Block, Biblical View of Predestination. Here's one from Ruben. He said, just listened to the segment and found that it misrepresented what Calvinism teaches. I would suggest having a Calvinism-Lutheran debate, or at least presenting the Calvinist definition of double predestination by a Calvinist, because Matthew Block did not correctly present it. He continues, double predestination does not cause people to doubt the promises of God. As Block states, I trust more in the promises of God because of this logic. How do I know I'm saved? I've repented and believed. He concludes, the idea that God predestines some men logically means that God predestined the rest. It's so simple, even a child can understand it. If God elects, then God also passes over the reprobate. To choose one is to reject the other. Thanks for the email and thanks for listening, Ruben.
First of all, I strongly suggest that you go back and listen to an hour that we did with Dr. Kim Riddlebarger a couple of years ago. Just enter Riddlebarger, R-I-D-D-L-E-B-A-R-G-E-R, into the search engine at our website, issuesetc.org, or you could probably enter Calvinism as well. You search down through the many shows that we've done with Dr. Kim Riddlebarger. You'll find one where we actually spend an hour talking with Kim about Calvinism and Lutheranism together. And I tried to do a pretty fair understanding of both, let Kim explain the position of the position of Calvinism, not only on double predestination, but on a lot of other things. Now, first of all, this is why I don't think I could ever be a Calvinist. In all fairness, because you just can't pin it down. We could read directly from Calvin's Institutes or from one of the several confessions that Calvinism claims and sometimes doesn't claim. And we would still get people saying, you misrepresented Calvinism. You want to know why it often sounds like we're misrepresenting Calvinism? And I'm saying this with all brotherly affection. It's because Calvinists misrepresent Calvinism. Because there's almost as many versions of Calvinism as there are Calvinists. And it's sad to say. Everybody has their little nuance. And why couldn't I be a Calvinist? Well, it's also kind of the flip side of the question of why I am a Lutheran. You ask, what is it that Lutheranism teaches? What is it that Lutherans ought to believe, teach, and confess? Not what do they believe, teach, and confess, because that's a different question. Anybody can call themselves a Lutheran, but what should Lutherans, people who call themselves Lutherans, believe, teach, confess, practice? I can hand you the 1580 Book of Concord, and I can say, there, that and that alone, period. But you can't do that with Calvinism. They have lots of documents. They have lots of writings. But I have yet to meet a Calvinist who doesn't pick and choose among them. And they all claim to speak for all of Calvinism. Now, as to your contention that you don't doubt your salvation because of the logic, interesting way of putting it, the logic of double predestination. You say it's an inescapable logic. If God predestines some, then he passes over others. Well, now, that's one of the nuances of Calvinism, isn't it? Some of your Calvinist brothers and sisters will say God doesn't pass over others. He doesn't leave others aside. He predestines them to reprobation, an intentional act on his part. So there's just one of the many significant wrinkles in the Calvinist confession of faith. Will the real Calvinism please stand up? You say, how do I know that I'm elect? And your answer to that question tells me everything that I need to know about Calvinist theology. And again, I say this with all brotherly affection. You said, I've repented. I've believed. So the answer to your question of how you know you are saved, how you know you are elect, your certainty, your assurance of salvation, the sentences begin with you. I've repented, I've believed, that's how you know. And you know, if you read Calvin on this subject, he will tell you that there are going to be a lot of people who are predestined for hell, his contention, not mine, who could say, I've repented, I've believed. The reprobate, in Calvin's view, often fool themselves into thinking that they're not. The reprobate don't walk around saying, I'm reprobate. A lot of them walk around saying, I'm elect, but they're not. So you got to ask yourself that question. How do you know you are not among those whom God merely passed over before the foundation of the world? And you're just fooling yourself. Because you know at least one thing, that whatever version of double predestination you claim to believe, one thing is certain, regardless of what version it is. The reprobate don't go to heaven. Only the elect. And when your answer to the question, how do I know I'm not one of the reprobate, is I've repented, I've believed, you are placing all your assurance on something in you. Your sentences don't begin with what Jesus has done for you. They can't. Why not? And again, I don't know if you as a particular Calvinist believe this or not. Some do, some don't. But Calvin teaches that Jesus didn't die for everyone. He died only for the elect. Which again raises that gigantic question mark. How do you know you were among the some he died for and not the others he didn't? And if your answer to the question is, well, I've repented, I've believed, you notice how you didn't say what Jesus did for you. You said what you've done. Enough said.
Instead of getting to some more critical email, let's stay on the subject of predestination, double predestination. Some listener questions. This comes from Mike in Kentucky. He says, Colossians chapter 2, verse 13 provides that when we were dead in our trespasses, God made us alive in Christ. If we have been made alive by God, how can Lutherans contend that this work of God can be resisted? Thanks for the email. Thanks for listening in Kentucky, Mike.
Well, this is something that's often misunderstood about what the Lutheran confessions have to say about this. yes, the Lutheran confessions affirm what Scripture clearly teaches, that prior to regeneration by the Word of God through the Holy Spirit, we are dead in trespasses and sins. And one of the early criticisms leveled at that position from within the Lutheran camp, oddly enough, was, well, if you're dead, then you don't resist. And the Lutheran confessors are, the way they put it is, the man is purely passive and just like a block of stone. And the confessions say, well, yes, with regard to conversion, man is purely passive. But that doesn't mean that man doesn't resist. In fact, man, according to his fallen nature, actively resists the Holy Spirit. In fact, it's the only thing he can do, exercising his fallen will, is actively resist. And this is to drive home the point that when we say dead in trespasses and sins, we also have to add all of the other things that Scripture says about our natural fallen state, like hostile to God, enemies of God, unreconciled, unreconcilable to God. Unless God himself and God alone acts to change that situation. So if the picture is dead in trespasses and sin, only God can raise the dead. If the picture is an active, hostile disobedience and rebellion and resistance to God, against God, only God can overcome that resistance. If it is unreconciled to God, only God can reconcile the sinner. So we will affirm at the same time that man is dead in trespasses and sin, and the nature of this spiritual death is that he is actively hostile to God. It doesn't mean he's inactive. It means he is dead to God. Or, I guess we could say, from the fallen sinner's perspective, God is dead to him. We'll be right back. Don't you assume they're gonna buy just anything. Cause when we're out in the clubs listening to music, you're in the car, just like some infidel. Dress under your belt. $5 million. Did you know that we send out an email each week that details upcoming show topics? It's available for you to include in your weekly church bulletin. Just click the Issues Etc. Journal logo at our homepage, issuesetc.org, and sign up to receive the church bulletin blurb. It's an easy way to invite your fellow parishioners to listen to Issues Etc. issuesetc.org. Look for the Issues Etc. Journal logo and register to receive a weekly bulletin paragraph from Issues Etc.
Christ at the Center, The Justification of the Ungodly, A Contemporary View of Faith and Reason, The Holy Spirit in Christ. These are just some of the almost 30 essays included in Proper Christum, Christ at the Center. It's a new book of essays in honor of Issues Etc. regular guest, Pastor Daniel Preuss. Find out more and purchase Proper Christum at shop.logia.org. Proper Christum, Christ at the Center, shop.logia.org.
Providing artillery support for the church militant on the front lines, you're listening to Issues Etc.
No gimmicks, no shticks, just straightforward preaching and teaching in accord with Scripture and the Lutheran confessions. By the book liturgy, right from the hymnal. No glitz, just Christ crucified for sinners like us. We're Grace Lutheran Church in Racine, Wisconsin. Come receive God's gifts with us. Find out more about us at GraceLutheranRacine, that's all one word, .net. And like you, we're proud supporters of Issues Etc.
Imagine SteadfastLutherans.org as the internet version of your neighborhood pub. Your neighborhood confessional Lutheran pub, that is, where the finest in Lutheran conversation is going on at every table and at the bar, sometimes contentious, but always informative and unabashedly Lutheran. We're only serving Wittenberg Ale. We even have a guy named Norm, so check us out, www.steadfastlutherans.org. We'll save a seat at the bar for you.
Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. It's Monday afternoon, November the 11th, Veterans Day, and in this first hour, going through listener email and the Issues Etc. comment line. What's next?
On the subject of predestination, double predestination, Sarah writes, I am listening to the Formula of Concord, Part 3, with Pastor Paul McCain, and you're discussing how we're hostile to God and play no part in our salvation. And being a recovering evangelical, I can't seem to wrap my brain around this. If God does it all, then how come some people are never saved? If we play no part, then why doesn't God convert every single person? Does it have to do with people not participating in communion, hearing the word, or choosing not to be baptized? Thanks for the email, Sarah.
All right. It's the classic so-called crux theologorum, that is the cross of the theologian, which really is no cross, unless you try to make two questions into one or find one answer for two questions. The questions, why are some saved and not others? Please note, those are two different questions. Now, the way the question is posed seems to imply that there's one answer to both questions, but the Bible doesn't provide one answer to both questions. Do we want one? Do we logically think one is required? Yes. But the Bible doesn't provide one answer to those two questions. We were talking earlier about Calvinism. It tries to provide one answer to those two questions. An answer, by the way, that the Bible does not provide. Their answer is double predestination. They will say, if, and here's the classic, I know Calvinists are going to get more letters, that's fine. If a man goes to heaven, then God elected him. And if a man goes to hell, then God elected him to go to hell. That's why it's called double election or double predestination. And again, I understand not all Calvinists hold to it. It's perfectly logical. It's perfectly logical. If you want a theological system that makes perfect sense, that puts everything always into the neat categories that satisfy reason, Calvinism is the confession for you. It isn't what the Bible teaches, but it will make perfect sense to you, okay? If you want to satisfy your reason, Calvinism will do it for you every time. There are no mysteries. There are no paradoxes. There's nothing of that. There are no messy loose ends that don't get snipped off and cleaned up. There's nothing left over when the equation is done. All of the numbers round off to perfect zeros. It is a mathematically and rationally precise theological system that just doesn't happen to be taught by the Bible. Okay? Now, if you want to deal with what the Bible teaches, then you have to consider that question, which is really two, why are some saved and not others, as two questions with two different answers. One, which the Bible does answer emphatically, again and again and again and again, in a thousand ways. And the other, which the Bible does not answer once, ever. Why are some saved and not others? Why are some saved? Because God has predestined. We'll just walk through the verbs of both Ephesians and Colossians. He foreknew them. He predestined them. He justified them. He sanctified them. He glorified them. Those are the verbs of Paul's epistle there. God's work from beginning to end, man, especially with regard to cooperating in conversion, being brought to faith, has no part whatsoever. Purely passive is Luther's language there, and that's what the Lutheran confessions confess. So if a man goes to heaven, God gets the credit for everything, all of it, from beginning to end, which is the consistent teaching of the Bible. The other question, why are others not saved? The Bible doesn't answer with a sentence that begins with God. It does answer that question with a sentence that begins with you. We could say it quite simply. If a man is saved, God gets all the credit. If a man is lost, he gets all the blame. Not God, but the man himself. But if you're looking for one answer to both questions, you won't find it in the Bible. You simply won't. And now you ask the question, why aren't all saved? The Bible doesn't answer that question. except to assure us that it's not God's fault. Logic would dictate it has to be God's fault. That's why logic must always bend the knee to the Word of God. It must always submit to the Word of God. And you're going to say, and I know you're already saying it, but that doesn't make any sense. So what? Are you willing to entertain the possibility that there are things that God reserves to His own counsel that not only you can't understand here and now, but that He doesn't want you to understand here and now? Luther says we ought to rejoice in the things that God has not revealed to us, that He knows better than we do, and that He knows well enough what we need to know, and He knows what we don't need to know, what we should know and what we shouldn't know. So with respect to that question, we simply say God keeps His own counsel. We are not permitted to try and seek that counsel, because to do so would mean that we'd have to go somewhere other than the external Word of God, Holy Scripture, because the answer isn't there. So what does a Calvinist do? He seeks the answer of the hidden counsel of God in his own reason, and he finds an answer that's not found in the Bible, and he contents himself with it. But that's not what Scripture instructs us to do. Don't go beyond what is written. You say, well, that just leaves me with a kind of a confused paradox. Well, that's not the fault of God's Word. It's our fault. And what God has not chosen to reveal, we are not permitted to inquire about.
Yes, hi, Pastor Todd. This is Rob in Hillsdale, Michigan. I have a question about the word just. You hear it used all the time. Sometimes you hear Nike say, just do it. You hear people use it in even worse ways, that someone is just some abstraction, you know, just a blonde, just a Lutheran, just a fundamentalist. The way I've heard it recently, and I've been thinking about it, is you hear evangelicals use the term, well, I just love the Lord. And you guys are into all this other stuff, this, like the sacraments and theology and, well, church history, whatever, fill in the blank. And they just say, we just love the Lord. And I was wondering if you could comment on what lies at the root of that. It seems to be, in all those cases, a common thread seems to be a certain level of disdain. And evangelicals seem to say, well, you have this and you have that, the baptism, whatever, as if, well, what we believe and teach regarding the sacraments and other things that evangelicals don't hold as important, it's just some odd, quirky thing, and even worse, a distraction from the what they say, just loving the Lord. Okay, I would be interested, is there some gospel reductionism? It also seems untrue. They don't just love the Lord. They also sin, and they fail like everyone else. So, at any rate, God bless you. This is my favorite part of Issues, Etc., the inane banter, but really, hearing Pastor Todd be able to say and teach and not just ask the questions. Okay? God's blessings to you. We'll see you. Bye-bye.
All right, and thank you very much for listening in Michigan as well. Well, I think you've put your finger on it in one of the last things you said. There is this gospel reductionism, that is taking the Bible and trying to reduce the Bible to a gospel, not the gospel. Gospel reductionism doesn't end up being the gospel. It ends up being a gospel that is not the gospel. So, and that's the technical term for it. What is this we just love the Lord thing? It's the creed of doctrinal minimalism. That is, well, you may believe that, you may practice that, you may do that, you may think that Christians need to believe this or that or the other thing. The only thing that's important is that you love Jesus, which puts you in a terrible predicament. That is just about the worst creed a Christian could possibly have, because it puts the onus entirely upon the believer to love Jesus sufficiently so that he can squeeze some kind of comfort in the face of his sin. Well, I sin, but I still love Jesus. Yeah, but Jesus says that if you sin, you don't. He says, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. but I really feel great about Jesus. And I know that I've cursed my neighbor, said, thought, done things that I should not have done, but I love Jesus. But Jesus says, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. Which leaves us with only one conclusion. The evidence of our life is inescapable. If the evidence of our life is the only data that we have, then we don't just love Jesus. We don't love Jesus at all. Which is why our assurance can't rest in me or my love for Jesus or how much I love him in spite of all my sin. Our assurance has to rest in, doesn't it make perfect sense? Our assurance ought to rest in how much Jesus loves us. I wouldn't have a big problem with that creed if it weren't used to promote doctrinal minimalism. Someone says, well, Jesus just loves me. I like that creed. Someone says, what do you do when you're faced with the enormity of your sin? I assure myself, Jesus assures me that he loves me in his death and resurrection. That's a pretty good creed. I'll talk a little bit more about doctrinal minimalism and some more thoughts on that word just when we come back. Dr. Lawrence White of Our Savior Lutheran Church in Houston, Texas, on why they support Issues Etc.
Our Savior in Houston has deliberately included Issues Etc. as a significant part of our outreach ministry, and we regard every dollar that we've committed to this ministry as a dollar well spent in the extension of the kingdom of God, the proclamation of the Lord Jesus Christ, the demonstration that our Lord Jesus is not irrelevant to what's going on in the culture, that our historic biblical Lutheran theology is more urgently needed at this moment than at any other moment in history, and Issues Etc. is in the forefront of that movement.
To find out how your congregation can support this worldwide outreach, visit the support page of our website, issuesetc.org, and look for the Issues Etc. 300.
Does your church need a backup organist? The Virtual Organist service from Church Music Solutions is the next best thing to an on-site organist. Send us your musical choices, including liturgy and hymns. We'll assemble your service and send it to an iPad that controls your church's organ on Sunday. The result is genuine organ leadership on your instrument with your selections when you need it. See our videos on YouTube or visit our website at churchmusicsolutions.com.
Would you like to learn about the Reformation theology you hear on Issues Etc.? We'll send you a pamphlet of Luther's Small Catechism for free. It contains the biblical teachings on the Ten Commandments, the Apostles' Creed, the Lord's Prayer, baptism, the Lord's Supper, and confession and absolution. Order your free copy of Luther's Small Catechism today. Just send your name and mailing address to talkback@issuesetc.org.
We're churchmen, not company men. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Thanks to the following congregations for standing with us by joining the Issues Etc. 300. Trinity Lutheran, Bridgeton, Missouri. Calvary Lutheran, Elgin, Illinois. Advent Lutheran, Zionsville, Indiana. Redeemer Lutheran, Fort Worth, Texas. Holy Cross Lutheran, Albany, Oregon. St. John's Lutheran, Evanston, Indiana. Mount Calvary Lutheran, San Antonio, Texas. Good Shepherd Lutheran, Boise, Idaho. Village Lutheran, Ladue, Missouri. Emmanuel Lutheran, Osceola, Iowa. St. Paul Lutheran, Clarinda, Iowa. Trinity Lutheran, Lebanon, Missouri. Mount Calvary Lutheran, Excelsior Springs, Missouri. The Lutheran Church of Our Savior, Cupertino, California. Christ Our Savior Lutheran, Freeburg, Illinois. And Peace Lutheran, Neenah, Wisconsin. Find out how your church can support this worldwide outreach by including Issues Etc. in your mission or advertising budget at our website, issuesetc.org. Click Support, the Issues Etc. 300. Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin on this Monday afternoon, November the 11th, Veterans Day. Another half hour of listener email on the Issues Etc. comment line. Then Pastor Tom Baker is going to join us for hour two. We'll be teaching a Sunday school lesson, Daniel chapter 6, Daniel in the lion's den. And God stops the mouth of the lions. It says, because he trusted in his God, he was found blameless before God. Now, that can't be Daniel's blamelessness. That's got to be the righteousness of someone else, a righteousness that stops the mouth of lions and saves the prophet's life. We'll talk about that in hour two of Issues, etc. Before the break, we had someone on the comment line asking about kind of the evangelical catchphrase, I just love Jesus. The longer form of it is usually something like, I don't want to talk theology, I just love Jesus, or I don't want to do theology, I just love Jesus. Don't let them get away with that, by the way, because they have made a theological statement. What they've in effect told you is, my only theology is I just love Jesus, which is, as I said before the break, a really, really flimsy thing to base your theology on. But it is a theological statement, isn't it? I don't believe in creeds. I just love Jesus. That's your creed. There it is. Now let's see how it stacks up against the historic creeds. I just love Jesus in comparison to I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, etc. Let's compare I just love Jesus with one of those and see how it stacks up in terms of sheer biblical content. There's no comparison. But a few thoughts on this idea of the word just. I wrote something about this years ago. When was it? It was way back in, it's got to be 20 years ago. No, probably closer to 15 years ago. An article called Things Christians Say But Shouldn't, How Christian Cliches Show and Shape What We Really Believe. And I have an entire section in that little document on what I call the J word, that four-letter word that permeates American evangelicalism. And if you'd like me to send it to you, I would send it to you absolutely free. Just send me an email, todd@issuesetc.org, todd@issuesetc.org, and I will send you a copy of Things Christians Say But Shouldn't. And it's got my thoughts there on the J word, on that just word. The problem, the way it's used, and Christians should never be sloppy with language, but we often are. The way that that J word, the just word, is used just doesn't comport with any dictionary definitions. The example I like to use is that old Bill Gaither song. Remember that? Let's just praise the Lord. I mean, how many times did you have that drilled into your brain in Lutheran youth group? Let's just praise the Lord. Let's just praise the Lord. Let's just praise the Lord. Let's just lift our hearts to heaven and praise the Lord, right? Now, what does the word just mean there? Just take out your dictionary, your Webster's dictionary, and look up the possibilities of what the word just means in that context. There are several possibilities. Just can mean exactly, like just right or just on time. It can mean almost, like just that close, right? It can mean only, like, how would I say this? I just want one piece of pie. It can mean barely. It can mean for a very short time ago, just now, right? And it can mean really, that is, as an adjective, it can mean I really, really want to do something, okay? So let's just take Bill Gaither's Let's Just Praise the Lord and see if we can plug any of those in and have it make sense. Exactly praise the Lord? That doesn't make a lot of sense. Almost praise the Lord. Let's just almost praise the Lord. No, I don't think that's what Bill Gaither meant. Let's barely praise the Lord. No, that didn't sound right. Let's praise the Lord a very short time ago. That doesn't make any sense either. Let's really praise the Lord. Although the grammar is wrong for that. The only definition that makes sense is that definition only. Let's only praise the Lord. Now, why would we say that in our prayers? God, we only want to ask you this. We only want to do this. We only want to thank you. Why would we do that? unless we think we're dealing with a God who's stingy. God, I only want to ask you for this one thing. As though he only wants to give you one thing and you have to talk him into that, right? Which is not how Scripture presents the way we ought to address the Lord in prayer or song or praise. God doesn't just do anything. When God does a thing, he does it 100% every time. And he encourages us not to ask for just this or just that or just ask. He encourages us to ask, to seek, to knock. Really, if we could do one thing in American evangelicalism that would do a lot for how we confess the faith that we believe and what kind of practice it leads to, we could get rid of that word, just, in our prayers and our songs and our way of thinking about God.
Did you intend to say, if we could do one thing in American evangelicalism, did you intend to include yourself when you said—
I'm willing to help.
Okay.
I'm willing to help.
All right. I just didn't want our listeners to be confused that you considered yourself part of American evangelicalism.
No.
All right, this comes from Jacob in Missouri. Thanks for bringing on Pastor David J. Weber to talk about infant communion. It's an important topic in the church today. I had to disagree with one point Pastor Weber brought up about 40 minutes into it. He said the nature of the institution of the Lord's Supper showed that Jesus was delivering the gospel and forgiveness of sins through the mental faculties. I balk at this point of his argument. Jesus delivers the gifts through faith, not our mental faculties. In that moment, Pastor Weber seems to cross the cerebral line he spoke against. A second thought his point prompted was that, as far as I know from my experience in the church, is that we ignore his institution argument by requiring unbaptized adults to be catechized before baptism. Perhaps you can shed a little more light on this, but it would seem, according to him, that inquiring adults ought to be first baptized and then taught. Thanks again for the program and all you do. I hope other listeners will consider supporting Issues, Etc., writes Jacob, listening in Missouri.
I don't think there's any preclusion of I wouldn't call inquiring adults. I would say those who come and say, I need baptism. I need Christ in baptism. We baptize them immediately. I know that there may be, you know, church practice where you put them through some kind of a class, but that's not necessary. You can baptize first and teach later, like we do with children. I can't think of a reason why that wouldn't, for someone who really seeks baptism and not just, hey, splash me with some water, pastor, I don't care what it means. I had a young man approach me when I was a parish pastor years ago in a kind of a confession absolution scenario. But in the course of that conversation, he desperately wanted baptism. And he was under the impression that he couldn't have it unless he'd been through a bunch of classes. And he was not at a place in his life. He was facing the prospect of going to prison, okay? He was not at a place in his life where he could sign up for the 6-week course, okay? He got baptized that very hour. And I think there's great precedent for that in the life of the church. Now, as to the question of the delivering faith through the mental faculties, I do not think that that's what Dr. Weber intended to say. I think what he intended to say was the institution itself is instituted for people who can hear, who believe, and who can examine themselves. And that implies that the words of institution are directed to people who understand the languages that's being spoken. Now, that level of understanding is not— – we're not talking about PhDs. We don't require PhDs of anybody, not even our pastors. But the point he's making there is the institution, Christ's institution itself, tells us who the proper recipients of that particular sacrament are to be. And he's making the case there that it is those who have been instructed and examined, which is also— – surprise, surprise, the historic practice of the church. It's not really this difficult. I want you to think about this for a moment. You walk into a church in a foreign country, India, all right? And they speak Hindi. And the pastor's up at the front. He has the Bible open. He's reading the gospel lesson in Hindi. Now, you can't look over his shoulder to see where he is. He might be in Matthew. He might be in Luke. He might be in John. He might be in Mark. But you can't tell, right? Because you don't understand the language. God works through means. I mean, Paul says, how are they to believe unless they hear? And hearing isn't simply having vocables land upon, you know, vibrations through the air landing upon the eardrum. This is why the church has translated the Bible into so many different languages. Because how can they believe if they do not hear? And how can they hear if they don't have someone to preach to them? So we don't send American missionaries over to India and have them preach in English to congregations that only understand Hindi. And it's not about mental faculty. It's about God working through means, through ordinary common means like the language that these people actually speak. And if they understand English, that's fine too. So it's not about mental faculties. It's not about the degree of intellectual development. It's not about any of those things. It's about what Christ has instituted and who he, by that institution, intends to be the proper recipient of that particular sacrament. We'll be right back. Operator. Could you help me,
please? Those beautiful notes were just the beginning of We Praise You and Acknowledge You, O God, Concordia Publishing House's debut CD collection from Pastor Stephen Starkey, one of the most significant Lutheran hymn writers of our time. For a limited time, save 10% when you use promotional code URA. Simply visit cph.org today. Lutheran thought, Lutheran substance, Lutheran music, brought to you by Concordia Publishing House.
Pastor Todd, I downloaded your Issues, Etc. app for my Android phone, and I listen to it while I'm on the treadmill.
You can listen to Issues, Etc. live or on demand with the new Issues, Etc. Android or iPhone app. You can download these apps at our website, issuesetc.org. Issues, Etc. in the palm of your hand. Download an app today.
My new Adam really enjoys the app while I'm on the treadmill.
Real Reformation Radio. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
Thanks to the following congregations for standing with us by joining the Issues, Etc. 300. Zion Lutheran, Muscoda, Illinois. Redeemer Lutheran, Fort Wayne, Indiana. Grace Lutheran, Auburn, Michigan. Zion Lutheran, Pleasant Plains, Illinois. The Lutheran Church of the Incarnate Word, Rochester Hills, Michigan. Zion Lutheran, Laramie, Wyoming. Redeemer Lutheran, Seymour, Indiana. Zion Lutheran, East Moline, Illinois. And Peace Lutheran, South St. Louis County. Find out how your church can support this worldwide outreach by including Issues, Etc. in your mission or advertising budget. Just go to our website, issuesetc.org, and click support. When your congregation joins the Issues, Etc. 300, we'll advertise your congregation on the radio, at our website, and in the Issues, Etc. journal. issuesetc.org, click support. The Issues, Etc. 300. Welcome back to Issues, Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. 10 more minutes in listener email and the Issues, Etc. comment line on this Monday afternoon, November the 11th. The Issues, Etc. book of the month for November is Five Things You Can Do to Live a Jesus-Centered Life by Pastor Heath Curtis. He's going to be joining us later this week for a continuation of a series that we're doing on this book. Last week we talked about go to church, and I like the fact that that's where he begins, and it sounds so mundane. Living a Jesus-centered life, go to church. Right. Why? Because that's where Jesus has promised to be in his word and sacraments. And when you look at it that way, that makes perfect sense. You can hardly have a Jesus-centered life if you're cut off from the church, if you're not where Jesus actually is every Lord's Day, every opportunity. That's the kind of simple but life-changing insight that you will find in this simple but life-changing book called Five Things You Can Do to Live a Jesus-Centered Life. Pastor Heath Curtis is its author, a regular guest here, and you can listen for the continuation of that series later this week. Find out more about the book at our website, issuesetc.org. Click Listen on Demand. I'm sorry, you can find it on any page of the website. Or you can call Concordia Publishing House and ask them about five things you can do to live a Jesus-centered life. Order one for yourself and for others. They're very inexpensive. 1-800-325-3040. 1-800-325-3040.
Listener Jay is responding to your sermon review last week, preached by Nadia Bowles Weber, her All Saints Sunday sermon. And here's what Jay had to say. He said, I love your outreach and support it financially, but I have to tell you, I go to a Lutheran Church Missouri Synod congregation where it's virtually all law, and when the gospel is mentioned, it is always mixed and mingled with the law. The pastor told me once he worries if he gives people the gospel by itself, people will have no motivation to do good works. The options of leaving the church are not good for me, so I'm kind of stuck with looking forward to communion twice a month. We also have no confession and announce forgiveness of sins by the pastor. And so I now know how bad Nadia is at the law, and I know women can't be pastors. But whatever she is, the message sounded very good to me. I drown in the law every week, and I'm often discouraged by the lack of good news in my own church. And so it doesn't bother me at all that now and then I hear a sermon where it's only gospel. Thanks for listening, Jay.
Well, a couple things. There are several issues here, Jay. First of all, that may be your experience in your situation, but that is your experience is not the judge by which we decide what faithful preaching is, with all due respect, your particular situation. And I'll have more to say about that in a minute. So the hearer says, well, it was good preaching because it was good for me. No. Good preaching is an objective standard. That objective standard, according to the Lutheran Confessions, is the proper distinction between law and gospel, not what your experience may make you thirsty for, because, you know, and I do not begrudge you the fact that you hear the gospel there and that it comforts you. I don't begrudge you that fact at all. But, you know, there may be someone else who says, but my experience says that I need to hear the law all the time. And what do you say to them? Or my experience is that I need advice on how to be a better person. You see, if we allow our experience to be the judge of what's good preaching and what isn't, then everybody's going to have a different experience that no one can gainsay. And we will find exactly what the Bible says is the greatest danger in the church, and that is people gathering unto themselves, teachers who will tell them what their itching ears want to hear. Now, it's good that you itch for the gospel, but you shouldn't settle for what you're saying here is, look, where I am, I'm getting all law, no gospel. And what I hear in Nadia Bowles Weber is all gospel, no law. If you go back and listen to the interview that we did last week with Chris Roseborough, Fighting for the Faith, he clearly made the case that the answer to all law, no gospel preaching is not all gospel, no law preaching. Because that will not end up being the gospel in the end. And as I said it last week in the course of reviewing her sermon, if you can't talk about sin, if a preacher doesn't talk about sin, then they cannot talk about the forgiveness of sins. And a gospel that isn't the forgiveness of sins isn't the gospel. I'm going to have that put on my tombstone, I think. And now to your particular situation, if you don't mind, a little pastoral advice. I know that you say that leaving such a church is difficult for you. I don't know your circumstances. Okay, so take this under advisement, but take it with a grain of salt, because your circumstances may not, my advice may not fit your circumstances. You got a pastor who is hesitant to preach the gospel to his people because he's afraid they won't be motivated to good works. First of all, your pastor needs to go back to seminary, because it is only the gospel that motivates Christians to good works. It is not the law. The law increases trespass. That's St. Paul. The law does not motivate toward good works. It requires good works, perfect good works, but it does nothing to motivate them or move them. Works that are produced by the preaching of the law are not good works. They are works that are done, as the Lutheran Confession say, in fear of divine retribution or in hope of divine reward, and they are not good works. They are not done out of faith. The law does not produce faith. So your pastor has a huge problem. Now, what's the first step there? Seek to correct your pastor. And it sounds like you've tried to do that, and he said, well, you know, I want good works, and so I'm going to keep preaching the law mostly, and only the gospel sometimes, because the gospel might, it might let people off the hook, which is, by the way, what the gospel is designed to do. Let sinners off the hook and put Jesus on the hook. So your pastor, it sounds a little facetious, but I would encourage your pastor to go back to seminary, at least for a class or two on sound preaching. Maybe a little Lutheran theology wouldn't hurt him. Now, if you can't correct your pastor evangelically as a brother in the Lord, and I know that it's difficult to leave, you must leave that church. If your pastor cannot be corrected, and if he feels that he must preach the law all the time to his people and be stingy with the gospel, you got no choice. It may be difficult. It may be inconvenient. It may be hard. And again, I don't know your particular circumstances, but you got to leave that church. You are putting your soul in mortal peril by subjecting yourself to that preaching. And I know that you find the gospel there in the Lord's Supper, but we are to flee false teachers, not to hang around for whatever reason. And this, again, is if your pastor can't be corrected on this, find a different church. Find a church where your pastor understands that God's word is only rightly divided when it is divided according to the long gospel, where he preaches the law to terrify the conscience, as it is intended to do, to terrify the conscience in the face of God's wrath. And then he follows that law and answers that law with Christ's perfect obedience in the gospel. You will not regret, you may regret a lot of things in your life, but you will not regret the inconvenience, the trouble that it may take to leave a church where you're getting nothing but the law and find a church where you can hear Christ's word rightly divided. This is a matter of life and death. You wouldn't go to a doctor that keeps giving you poison and you knew it, would you? It's too hard to leave. My insurance company won't let me leave. I got to keep going to them. No, you would find a different doctor. Find a different pastor if you can't be corrected.
Now, normally, when it comes to criticism of bump music on issues, etc., it's about sins of commission.
Stuff we've played.
Yes. However, this time, Emily from Nebraska calls us out on a sin of omission. She's got a point here. I really enjoyed the interview with Dr. Georgia Purdom on Bill Nye's assertion that we are made of stardust. However, I feel you missed a one-time opportunity to play Woodstock by Joni Mitchell and popularized by Crosby, Stills, Nash. Such a shame, says Emily in Nebraska.
Well, since I'm not a hippie and never have been one, do you have the lyrics that might indicate why that would have been a good... I'm not doubting her, but what about the lyrics would have fit nicely there?
It says, let's see. I'm going down to Yazger's farm. I'm going to join a rock and roll band. I'm going to camp out on the land. I'm going to set my soul free. We are stardust. We are golden. And we've got to get ourselves back to the garden. It's pretty good. I never heard that song.
Good.
I just listened to her. Let me see.
Yeah. We are stardust. We are golden. We've got to get ourselves back to the garden.
We are stardust.
I would say it takes me back, but it doesn't, because I was only 4 years old, 5 years old at Woodstock, so it doesn't take me any place. That's a great suggestion. We could always use suggestions for show topics, for guests, and yes, even occasionally for bump music, even if it's only bump music.
Quick final question on baptism from John. I recently left the Reformed Baptist denomination and am coming to Lutheran convictions. I had a question. How would you respond to the fact that some Reformed Baptists see the Lutheran understanding of sola fide, sola Christus, as a contradiction on account of baptismal regeneration and actually another gospel and damning? Thanks for the email, John.
Wow, that's a huge question with very little time. Let me just put it to you this way. The key to understanding the biblical teaching of gospel of baptismal regeneration is understanding what the gospel really is and how baptism is God doing the gospel to sinners. He's acting of his own grace and power to rescue someone who doesn't want to be rescued. He rescues them. He does the work from beginning to end. He washes their sins away. Look at all the passages and how overflowing with the gospel they are about what baptism really is, that washing of regeneration and renewal in the Holy Spirit. When you get the gospel as God's work and God's work alone, then you got no problem with baptism as a means of that gospel, a means by which God delivers that gospel and the death and resurrection of Jesus as God's and God's work alone. So it's hardly another gospel. It certainly does not damn. There's a Bible passage that would speak against that, none other than the Apostle Peter, who knew a little something about baptism. He had stood there on the mountain with Jesus when Jesus says, "Go, therefore, make disciples by baptizing and teaching." He'd heard those words with his own lips. He'd stood at Pentecost and he'd preached, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, the promises for you and for your children." Peter spoke those words. He had baptized a lot of people in the book of Acts. Look at how many households Peter baptizes. And when he gets around to talking about baptism, what does he say about it? He says just one thing: baptism now saves you, which is his way of saying that Jesus, acting in baptism, Jesus saves you, not another gospel. We'll be right back with Hour 2.
Listen weekday afternoons to Pastor Todd Wilkin and guests on Issues Etc. Issues Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is vital for the continuation and expansion of this worldwide outreach. Our mailing address: Lutheran Public Radio, P.O. Box 912, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. Box 912, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. You can also donate at our website, issuesetc.org. Issues Etc. is a production of LPR, Lutheran Public Radio.
Greetings from your friends at Zion Lutheran Church, Muscoota, Illinois, a proud supporter of Issues Etc. Zion Lutheran is a welcoming, family-friendly church that's firmly grounded on the unchanging truth of God's Word. We receive God's gifts of grace in a timeless, reverent way each Sunday morning at 10 o'clock. Zion Lutheran is located at 101 South Railway in Muscoota, Illinois. Zion Lutheran is a church home that's both faithful and friendly, and you'll be warmly welcomed. For more information, call 618-566-7345.